Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
Well, first of all, let me thank you for your kindness in inviting me. I retired officially 2 years ago, and I have been in Yazoo City, the great metropolis of Yazoo City, for the last 2 years, and they've just called a minister, and your church reached out and asked me to come, and I was more than happy to do so. We have an acquaintance, Brad and Cindy Mercer. Brad and I were on staff together at First Pres Jackson for a season. And of course, he was here. I don't remember how many eons ago that was, but he was on staff here probably in the mid-90s is my guess as to the time frame, so over 30 years ago. And your session has kindly invited me to come for the month of January, so I will be here four times in the month of January, and I'm looking forward to it. My prayers go with you and your search committee. This is an important time for you to find that man whom God has laid his hand upon. He knows who that person is, and you just have to find him. And my prayer will be that you'll be led through the process, you'll be led to find that shepherd to shepherd you. Now, my text is the same passage that Misha read from Luke 1 and verse 46. There's no harm, I think, in rereading the text. Misha read it well, but let me reinforce now that this is our text. For today, we are a couple of weeks away from Christmas. I'm not sure what your plan was for Advent season, but I thought I would bring you one of the great passages, the Magnificat, as it's called, Jerome, 4th, early 5th century. I think he lived just into the 5th century, and Jerome translated the Bible. Latin was becoming the dominant language of the Western Church, and he translated the Bible into Latin. And when he came to this passage, he translated, "My soul magnifies," and the word "magnifies," the verb, is "magnificat," and it's been known ever since as the Magnificat. There are wonderful renditions of it in the musical world, Bach, Vivaldi, Palestrina. In our time in the 20th century, Herbert Howells and Philip Stanford and John Rutter and others. These names may mean something to you, and they may not. But in the arts world, the Magnificat has become a text that's been set to glorious music, and if you have Pandora or iTunes or whatever it is that you listen to in your car, punch in renditions of Magnificat over the next couple of weeks, and I'm pretty sure some of them might be a genre that they're not country and western. There may be a Magnificat set to more modern musical genres. But let's read from Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. This is the word of God. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth, who's expecting John the Baptist, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, you are very familiar, of course, with the setting here in Luke as he tells the story after the fact. It may be possible, there are differences of opinion as to how long Mary lived. There's one historian who says that Mary lived 11 years after Jesus died, but there are other traditions that say that Mary lived into the early 60s. And it is possible, if that is so, that Mary, you remember, Mary was given into the care of the Apostle John on the cross. One of the last words from the cross was to say, "Behold your mother, behold your son," you remember. And John, according to tradition, took Jesus to Ephesus. Jesus' brother James, the author of the Epistle of James, remained in Jerusalem, became a very important figure in Jerusalem. We're not sure what happened to Jude, the author of the Epistle of Jude, is also a brother of Jesus. But John went, at least initially, to Ephesus. He wasn't there at the time that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. And we read of Paul in Ephesus in Acts 18 and Acts 19. He was there for 3 years preaching, you remember, in the hall of Tyrannus and building up the church. But I think prior to Paul's coming, John was there. And my conjecture would be that if Mary did live that long, maybe in the late 50s, Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, might have gone. You remember Luke tells us in the opening chapter that he's done all his research. He's interviewed people. He's gone to libraries. And I like to think, I have no proof of this, but I like to think that Luke actually interviewed Mary in Ephesus. And perhaps Mary had worked on this Magnificat. She's a teenager here in the context here. But maybe later, before the New Testament, she wrote it down on a piece of parchment and gave it to Luke, so that when Luke came to write the gospel, he had evidence, eyewitness evidence from Mary herself. Now let's get back to the context. The angel Gabriel is called by Almighty God. You have to imagine now, set your minds on things that are above and imagine the mighty hosts of angels and archangels and the church triumphant. And among them are two archangels that we know of, Michael and Gabriel. But it's Gabriel who is summoned with a task. Can you imagine the scene in your head? And Gabriel is coming before Almighty God, and God has a task for him. And that task is to go to Nazareth to a teenage girl, and scholars differ as to how young Mary was, and some scholars place her at about 13, which is something I can't even bring my head around. Let's push it up to 15 or 16. But she certainly is a teenage girl betrothed to Joseph, and he comes with this word that she is pregnant. Or as the King James would say, she is with child. It's a difficult task, isn't it? It's a little edgy. Mary wasn't asked her permission. She was simply told, "You are with child." The Holy Spirit has conceived in her. Well, in your reading from the confession today, at the end of the reading, of her substance, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. That was a major issue in the early church, in the early centuries, that Jesus was ex Maria. She was from Mary. In other words, that DNA from Mary was in Jesus. He is both God and man. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I like to think that 23 chromosomes were Mary's, and 23 chromosomes, including the Y chromosome, was from the Holy Spirit. But he was of Mary. Now, scholars read these narratives and they scoff, and they say these are just fairy tales for people who didn't know any better. Well, do you think that in the first century they didn't know how children were born? Of course they did. Mary understood the consequences of going to Joseph to say, "I'm pregnant," and she would immediately understand that Joseph would run to the only obvious conclusion. And so she flees. She goes to Elizabeth. Now, God has come to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, Luke says, she was old. And she was of great age. She was perhaps in her early 90s, reflecting some of the patriarchal stories. And she conceives in the natural way. It's a miracle. If you're 90 and you're pregnant, hey, it's a miracle. So both women are subject to miracles, different kinds of miracles. And so she goes to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is related to Mary in some way, they're cousins in some form. So Jesus and John the Baptist would have been related. Elizabeth is expecting a child, John the Baptist. And when Mary comes into her presence, John the Baptist recognizes, he's still in the womb, but something happens. He leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. There's a spiritual recognition that defies scientific explanation, that he recognizes a cousin who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist will say of him when he baptizes him in the River Jordan. And it's here, as a teenager, in Elizabeth's home for 3 months. Now, there are questions that I hope I will get answers to when I get to heaven. Why did Mary leave after 3 months? If you go there to a 90-year-old who's about to give birth, you would stay until she gives birth, right? You'd see it through to help her in her most needy moment. But no, she doesn't. She goes back to Nazareth. And I have no answer. I've asked that question for over 50 years and I've asked all kinds of people that question, and nobody can give me a satisfactory answer. But what does Mary do? She writes a song, a poem. Actually, she writes what looks like a psalm. She journals. It's extraordinary. When you read this psalm, it's full of allusions. There are allusions, of course, to the Song of Hannah. That's why we read that passage this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and there was another wife, Peninnah. And you remember the story that Peninnah was giving babies every year, and Hannah was barren. And she goes to Eli the priest, and she makes this prayer. And the prayer is, give me a son, Lord, and I'll give him back to you. Isn't that extraordinary? The thing that she desired the most, she was ready to give back to God. And she gives birth, of course, to Samuel, Prophet Samuel. And she wrote a prayer. It's recorded. We read it together this morning. And this Magnificat of Mary's echoes, naturally, a woman giving birth in extraordinary circumstances. She immediately, she's with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is almost the same story as Hannah and Samuel. Maybe they talked about it together. Oh, Elizabeth, you're going to be just like Hannah. You're going to give birth to a prophet like Samuel. Can you imagine that conversation between the two of them? There are allusions here to Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, the book of Psalms, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. It's full of allusions to the Old Testament. Now, how does a teenage girl write something like this? And again, scholars look back at this and they scoff and they say, you know, a teenage girl from Nazareth wouldn't have been able to write this. Ah, but you overlook the fact that Mary, along with other children, would go to synagogue school in Nazareth. And what did synagogue school consist of? Now, those of you who are my age can remember what schooling was like. It was about memorization. Amo amasamat, amamus amatis amant. Latin. Nantamani droyu layu nam droyshli tier pantrunga bruin and sisiel gani una bauni velanant. That's a Welsh poem I learnt when I was about 7. I can't remember people's names. There's a person here who's the son of an elder in First Pres Jackson, and when he first mentioned his name, my head was spinning until eventually it landed on a face and a picture in my head. I don't remember people's names. It's infuriating. I'll sometimes I'm on a plane and somebody comes on and they know me. And I surreptitiously take a picture. I sometimes hold my camera up like this and I take a picture. And I used to send it to my executive assistant and I'd say, who is this? And she would send me back not only a name, but a cell number. And then I'd be able to text and say, hey, good to see you on the plane today. But I can remember things I learned when I was in school. I could quote, I'm not going to do so, but I could quote you Shakespeare by the truckload because we had to memorize it. Great speeches from Hamlet and Macbeth and Richard II and so on. And education in the first century consisted in memorization. You'd go to synagogue school, and what is it that you'd memorize? How would you learn to read and write? By reading the scrolls, the Old Testament scrolls, Torah, and memorizing them. Now, I'm not sure whether Mary had access to the scrolls. There were synagogues that didn't allow women to touch the scrolls. I don't know the answer to that. But she would have gone and heard the rabbi read from the scrolls. And read in such a manner that those who heard it could remember it and recite it over and over and over. And now she's a teenage girl. Let's say she's 15. She might be younger. And her head is filled with Old Testament scripture. Now let's look at it. Let's see three things from this quickly. And firstly, she praises God for who he is. You notice, for example, in verse 51, she talks about his power. He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. She's thinking of Old Testament stories where God in his infinite power had done great things, the power of God. In verse 49, holy is his name, the holiness of God. What is God like? In systematic theology, we distinguish between quid and qualis, two Latin words. Quid means quiddity is the essence of something. What is God? That's a hard question to answer. God is a spirit. Well, that doesn't take you very far. God is infinite. Well, that blows your mind. What's easier to answer is, what is God like? Qualis, quality. God is powerful. God is holy. You remember how the prophet Isaiah, his entire ministry was shaped by that vision in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. He saw a vision of the holiness of God, the otherness of God. And Isaiah uses that word holy almost 100 times in the course of his prophecy. It shaped and molded the contours of how he thought about God. And then in verses 54 and 55, notice how he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And she goes on to speak about Abraham. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But this word remembrance, what has he remembered? In the Old Testament, when God remembers something, it's that he remembers his promise. He remembers his covenant. He's faithful. He'll never let you down. If you're a believer this morning, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you even to the end. Having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's powerful, he's holy, he's faithful. She's talking, do you see, about the attributes of God. When you pray, pray like Mary. Be filled with God and who he is and what he's like. But then secondly, she turns it upon herself. She praises God for what God has done for her. She talks about, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She's from Nazareth. Do you remember what one of the disciples said about Nazareth? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. And the Savior of the world came out of Nazareth. Or maybe they say that about Greenwood. That no good thing comes out of Greenwood, and yet here you are this morning. God has touched you. God has brought you out of darkness and into light. He's doing a work among you. You're gathered together to worship him. A good thing is coming out of Greenwood. He's humbled. He has exalted those of humble estate. And you couldn't get more humble in terms of an estate than Mary. All generations will call me blessed. Now, we don't worship Mary as the mediatrix. The Eastern Church in the 5th century, the Eastern Church spoke Greek and the Western Church spoke Latin, and there was lost in translation between the two. And the Eastern Church, in order to ensure that the original sin of Mary didn't in some way corrupt Jesus, they made her sinless. They talked about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's a doctrine about Mary. The Western Church didn't adopt that until the 20th century. I mean, the Western Catholic Church didn't adopt that until the 20th century. And if Mary, therefore, is immaculate, without sin, why would she die? So the Catholic Church adopted in the 1950s the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, that she didn't die, but she went to heaven like Elijah did. Now, Protestants don't believe that Mary was a sinner like you and me. She was of Adam. You may ask the question, how then was the entail of sin not imputed to Jesus? And the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit, that immediately upon his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit sanctified him and set him apart. And Mary here is saying, all generations will call me blessed. We don't venerate Mary as the mediatrix. But there never was a woman like her, and there never will be. She alone was given this extraordinary task of bearing the Savior of the world. She held him in her womb. She gave birth to him in Bethlehem. She fled with Joseph to Egypt to avoid the pogrom of Herod. She raised him in Nazareth, as did Joseph, until probably in his teenage years, Joseph died. Mary was there at the cross, watching and beholding her son, who had been beaten to within an inch of his life and then crucified. And to see him in all his lowliness, giving his life, shedding his blood on behalf of sinners like you and me. And Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother." This intimate relationship between a mother and a child. All generations will call me blessed. And then thirdly, she praises God for what he will do. You notice how this Magnificat ends. It ends with a reference to Abraham. When you're telling the story of redemption, where do you start? Well, you might start in Genesis 1, and you might talk about creation, and you might talk about Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan. But for most Jews, that's not where they started. They started with Father Abraham because God made a promise to him. And Jesus came to fulfill that promise. What was that promise? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, when God makes a covenant, a bond, that his seed would be like the stars in the night sky. I imagine some of you, when you go off to the hinterlands of your estates here in the Delta, when you're free from city light and ambient light, on a clear night, you can see more stars than you could ever see in Jackson, Mississippi. And it takes your breath away when you have a clear glimpse of the stars, and all you're seeing is just a fraction. It's just a fraction. My wife and I went to New Zealand a couple of years ago, and we went somewhere where it was dark, and we looked up, and I said to her, and I was a math physics major, so there's that. But when I looked up and I said to Rosemary, I don't recognize any of these stars, because I was in the South Pole, not the North Pole. As many as the sand upon the sea shore. Mary, you see, understands that what God has asked her to do in bearing the Savior of the world, that she was, as it were, just part of a great redemptive story that has yet to finish. That through the birth of her son, the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled as God gathers his people from north and south and east and west. And that task is still before us. To go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them whatsoever the apostles taught. That's our task. That's our mission. And Mary, I think, understood it, this beautiful, godly teenager, honoring the scriptures that she had been taught in synagogue, and being given this extraordinary task. This beautiful, beautiful task of conceiving the Savior, the promise of God, of how sinners like you and me will be saved for all eternity. Yes, Christmas is about Jesus, the child in the womb of Mary, but that child would not be here apart from Mary. And so it's right, I think, to give thanks to God for Hannah giving birth to Samuel and Mary giving birth to Jesus. It's actually quite edgy of the New Testament when women in other cultures were so degraded that one of the greatest honors of all history is given to a woman. No man took this honor. It was Mary. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Magnificat, we thank you for this song, but most of all, we thank you for the one who bore the Savior of the world, and we bless you for that child that was born in a stable in Bethlehem and died on a cross in Jerusalem and is coming again in power and glory to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now write this word, we pray, in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning into this message from Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that you would be encouraged in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you would like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I'd like to invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. Grace and peace to you.